Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the second last book of the Bible, the Epistle of Jude, and we'll read the entire epistle, one chapter of 25 verses. The Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Since I am serving in your midst a few times in the next number of weeks, I thought I'd do a short series on this small letter of Jude. This evening, then, the first four verses, that will be the text, but let me read just verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Each year on October 31, the church remembers God's work in the Reformation, how he raised up Martin Luther to nail those 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Yes, God raised him up, this Martin Luther, who missed peace in his heart and became a monk and discovered the church was taken up with superstition. Where could he find peace but in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the doctrine of justification in Christ by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, was again rediscovered. Of course, Martin Luther met with opposition, and in 1531 he was brought before the Diet of Worms, where he was tried for his heretical doctrine and called to recant his view like justification. You know, he was given 24 hours to think about it, but he could not recant. And the next day he made that extraordinary statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other. It is neither right nor safe to violate conscience." And what was Martin Luther doing but earnestly contending for the faith? And that is the call that comes to us too in the month of May. Earnestly contending for the faith. That's what you can write over the sermon. Earnestly contending for the faith. We'll see four things. First of all, the servant God uses. Secondly, the people God makes. Thirdly, the grace God provides. And fourthly, the duty God gives. Earnestly contending for the faith. First of all, the servant God uses. Secondly, the people God makes. Thirdly, the grace God provides. And lastly, the duty God gives. When we come to this letter of Jude, dear congregation, we come to a remarkable letter for three reasons. For one thing, it is a one-chapter letter, and there are only five books in the Bible like that. And those one-chapter letters can be such gems, like this letter of Jude, or like that one-chapter letter of Philemon. And you would think that because it is only one chapter long, that it would be a book of instruction and consolation. And while it is that, while there is instruction and while there is consolation, after all, think of those closing words of this letter, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." But it is above all a book filled with warnings against unbelief and ungodliness. Jude warning against apostasy, warning of turning away from the faith. And that's the second reason why it's remarkable. Not only because it's a one-chapter letter, but because it's a warning letter. And maybe you say, well, Jude must have been a man who liked to warn. You know, some people are like that. Some parents are like that. Some preachers are like that. And maybe we think, and Jude must have been like that too, a man in whom the threatening note of the gospel often sounded. But when we listen to Jude, then he tells us that he had actually not planned to write this letter of warning. He had wanted to write another letter to them. And he says that in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. You see, he had planned to write about the common salvation. The salvation from sin to communion with God, reconciliation, and the salvation that they all shared in, from the weakest believer to the most mature child of God, for their salvation does not depend on the strength of their faith or the years of their service. It depends on what Christ has done for his people. What an edifying letter that would have been for the churches. An encouraging letter. A letter seeking to build these Christians up in the most holy faith, setting forth the necessity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the suitability and beauty of the Savior. What a letter it would have been. But instead, Jude was compelled to write a different letter, a letter of warning, saying, "Watch out, be on your guard." Yes, he had wanted to write something else, but instead he writes this. Why? Because God had other thoughts. God overruled in his life. Was it because news had come to Jude of the threats that the Christians were facing? Did he hear some indications that things were not good with the churches? Well, whatever it was, he felt and believed that this was the priority of the moment. They were facing the threat of false teaching and wrong living, and he must address the danger that they are in. Jude, as a faithful pastor, knows that there are times when the sheep need to be defended before they can be fed. Yes, Jude knows he needs to feed the sheep, but in order to feed, he must protect the sheep and make the sheep recognize their enemies. And the third reason why it is a remarkable letter is because it's written by a brother to Jesus. He says in verse 1 that he is a brother of James. And that was a name that would have been instantaneously recognized among the people of God. James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. A brother to Jesus, conceived in the same womb as Jesus, brought up in the same home as Jesus. And James was, and so was Jude. It also means that Jude was at one time one of the fiercest unbelievers. John 7 verse 5 and Matthew 13 verse 55 indicate this. You know, sometimes we think it would be so nice to grow up with Jesus and to have seen Jesus and to believe on Jesus. Well, Jude did grow up with him. Jude saw him. Jude heard him. Jude watched him. And Jude did not believe. It seems after the resurrection, something changed. We're not told what happened and how it happened, but in Acts 1 verse 14, we find also the brothers of the Lord Jesus gathered there with the disciples in the upper room for that prayer meeting, begging the Lord for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. At one time then, Jude was one of the fiercest unbelievers, and now he is one of the fiercest defenders of Jesus. Yes, Jude was a brother of Jesus. But when he introduces himself in this letter, he does not write that. Instead, he writes that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Why does he not write about the physical relationship that he had to his half-brother, the Lord Jesus? Maybe someone says, well, that's what I would have done. Well, Jude knows that blood ties and bloodlines are of no spiritual value. We may thank God if we have a God-fearing father, and if we have a God-fearing mother or brother or sister, but that will not get us to heaven. It's true, the Lord is pleased to work through families, Christian families, and He's pleased to work through the generations, but your name won't save you. Jude will have remembered that time when they were standing outside as siblings with their mother in Matthew 12. We're told about that at the end of the chapter, and a message is brought to the Lord Jesus. Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he said, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And that's why blood ties, however thankful we may be if we have a God-fearing father or a God-fearing mother, that is not the most important thing. Jude did not need to share the same genes with Jesus. He needed the grace of Jesus, the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And grace works this humility in Jude, that he is content to be nothing but a servant of Jesus Christ. And what is a servant actually? Someone who is owned by another, without rights, to be used and disposed of whatever way the owner may wish. And that's why Jude cannot write the letter he had wanted to write. His Lord and Master had led him to write this letter. A servant. But then, a servant of the best Lord and Master. How come? In the words of John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And because his elder brother had bought him with his own blood, and he has come to ask as a fruit of the saving grace of the Holy Spirit, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Do you understand, Jude? Do you understand the grace that humbles the soul? Are you willing to be nothing but a servant? Such a servant God uses. Now, secondly, the people God makes. For Jude has introduced himself and now goes on to describe the people to whom he is writing. And he describes them by three things. And it's a beautiful description of what it is to be a Christian. And he puts it all in a half a sentence, summing up what is a true Christian. And when you listen carefully to it, it's clear that they did not make themselves Christians, because those verbs, those three verbs, are in the passive tense, sanctified, preserved, called. No, they did not make themselves Christians. Someone else made them Christians. God did. Can you not say it is because He is the triune God? And what does He do? What is a Christian? Well, listen to how Jude describes a Christian under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For one thing, he is sanctified by God the Father. That's how Paul had begun his letter to the church at Corinth, too. That church with many problems, that church with many blemishes and weaknesses, but he lets them hear that title of privilege and honor, sanctified, a people set apart from sin and the world and devoted to the Lord. And that's how Jude describes these Christians too. And he describes them this way. First, is it maybe because the false teachers are marked by unholiness? He is going to give illustrations of Sodom and Gomorrah, illustrations of Cain, people marked by unholiness, ungodliness. But the true Christian is sanctified by God the Father. Yes, it's not the Christian's own doing. Matthew Henry says, our corruption and pollution are of ourselves, but our sanctification and renovation are of God and His grace. That's the first thing that Jude says of the true Christian, is sanctified by God the Father. Secondly, he's preserved in Jesus Christ. He's preserved in Jesus Christ. And when Jude uses the word preserved, he uses a special word for guarding, of keeping watch over, like soldiers who guard a very important person. And that's what Jude says the Lord Jesus does with His people. He keeps them. He holds on to them. Yes, His people may be tossed. They may be tried with tempests. They may undergo great testings and trials, but He will keep them preserved in Jesus Christ, preserved in His hands, as He will say in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish because my Father holds them in His hand and I hold them in. There's these two hands of God that keep His people. And you cannot slip through His fingers. Even though there may be many enemies, many doubts and fears, He holds on to His own. And yes, you cannot slip through His fingers, and you won't be taken out of His hands. And if we, dear children of God, when we sometimes let go of Him like Asaph did, still the Lord does not let go of His people. Thou hast holden me by Thy right hand, preserved in Christ Jesus. And if you ask, but how does such a relationship come about? Jude explains it with a third thing, called. Yes, that too is the work of God. After all, boys and girls, God is the calling God. That's how He came to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's how He comes still. And why does God call? Because we are lost to Him. You call someone by name who is lost. You look and you call, where are you? And that's what God does. We who have turned away from Him, we who have forsaken Him. Yes, that's what His people have done. That's what all of us have done. Turned our own way. But God takes no pleasure in our death. That's why He already in the garden came calling sinners, where art thou? And He still does that. And He says, where are you? And He wants you to come back to Him. And that call, our canons of Dort in Head 3-4, Article 8 say, that call is a genuine call. But how special it is when that call comes home effectually to your heart and you're drawn out to Him with sorrow and with confession, Lord, here I am. You see, there is a people that belong to Him because the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and they live. Has that happened in your life? Does that explain why you have been drawn to those hands of Christ for salvation, safety and shelter? Does that explain also why you desire to live for Him, not for the world and for self, but desiring to live for Him in dependence upon His grace? And then thirdly, the grace God provides. Yes, there is the servant God uses. There is the people that God makes. And thirdly, there is the grace God provides. For what does the Christian need to live in this world? Suppose we have been called and sanctified and preserved, what do we need day by day, especially in the face of the challenges that Christians face, especially in the face of so many dangers, toils, and snares? Jude mentions three things in verse 2. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love multiplied. Is this not what we need every day, dear child of God? Mercy. God's favor toward the miserable because of sin. Don't we always need mercy, dear people of God? For you remain a sinner, and you have fresh sins that need to be forgiven, and your heart that continually needs the washing from defilement. That's what we need morning by morning. New mercies I seek. Mercy that pardons. Mercy that purifies. Mercy that strengthens. Mercy that sustains in difficult trials. Mercy that will follow me all the days of my life, David says. Mercy that we always need. And thanks be to God, He delighteth in mercy. Secondly, peace. Peace. As Paul can write of the Christian in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And while the children of God know the feeling of peace, sometimes comes, sometimes goes, when Paul writes what he writes in Romans 5, he's not describing a feeling. No, it's a fact for the soul that has taken refuge to the Lord Jesus. No, it's true. God's people don't always feel that peace. You can be haunted by your sins that you committed a week ago, troubled by those sins of years ago, and you can be so burdened and your assurance is weakened and you miss peace. And Jude says what you need is peace. Subjective peace, that you know you are right with God, that you are justified before God, and so you need to focus on Him who is our peace, Ephesians 2 verse 14. And you need this especially in times of trial, unrest. Thou wilt keep him after all in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, Isaiah 26 verse 3. Yes, the grace that God provides is mercy, peace. Thirdly, love. Love. And then Jude means a growing sense of God's love in the soul, a greater measure of His love in the heart, instead of the doubt that can so often paralyze God's people. Yet that's why we need that growing sense of the love of God in our hearts, Paul writes about in Romans 5, verse 5. And to that end, I need to take my place at the cross of Jesus. For that's where God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Jude prays for God's people, that they may know the mercy, the peace and love of God. And you understand from what I've said that it's the mercy of God and the peace of God and the love of God. But where that is present, will that not also be shown to others? Mercy to forgive others? And if possible, Romans 13, verse 18, live at peace with others, and love, showing love towards our neighbor. Isn't that what the mercy, peace, and love of God produces? And then Jude prays that it might be multiplied. Multiplied. Boys and girls, you know what the difference is, don't you? Between adding and multiplying. You add 3 plus 3, you get 6. You multiply 3 by 3, that's 9. And that's the word that Jude uses, multiplying. Spurgeon says multiplying is a quick way of growing. Yes, and that's what Jude prays for, these blessings of love, mercy, and peace be multiplied. Multiplied so that you may have the peace of God which passeth understanding. Love multiplied. Mercy multiplied. That's the best protection against evil, is growth in grace by the multiplying mercy, peace, and love of God. And that's why he's willing, that's what he's willing to give. As J.C. Ryle says, in the hand of Christ, there is grace enough and to spare. But then, lastly, there is also the duty that God gives. The duty God gives. Yes, there is not only the servant God uses, the people God makes, the grace God provides, but also the duty God gives. And then we come to verses 3 and 4. Yes, he explains here that he had other intentions in writing to them, but he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then Jude speaks of the faith that is delivered, the faith that is threatened, and the faith for which we must contend. Let's look at those three things. Yes, there is a faith that has been delivered. And when Jude writes about faith here, then he is not talking about the exercise of faith or the experience of faith. He's not talking here, in the first place, about something subjective, about my faith in Jesus. He's talking about something objective, the content of faith, the body of truth that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Yes, Jude knows that there is such a thing as the subjective experience of faith. Jude knows that, but he is speaking here of the truth that God has given, the objective truth that God has given, that there is one God in three persons, and that this one God in three persons is holy, just, and good. Yes, truths about God, also truths about man, that he is fallen, sinful, and depraved in mind, heart, and will. And truths about Christ, who he is, the Son of God who came in the fullness of time, who is one person in two natures, having a divine nature and a human nature, and that he lived the perfect life and died the substitutionary death and rose again the third day and is ascended into heaven. Truths about God, about man, about Christ, his person, his work, his salvation, and truths about the Holy Spirit, who is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son, that we need him to regenerate us, convict us, lead us into all the truth and abide with us forever. Yes, truths about salvation, truths about justification, truths about sanctification, truths about life and death, heaven, hell, about the second coming of Christ. And Jude says, that truth has been delivered. It's been delivered. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11, writing about the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel that Paul was passing on. But when he uses that word there, he's using very official language. He's speaking as an executor of a will, and then an executor of a will cannot add or detract and subtract anything from that will. And he must not bypass some parts of the will and ignore them. No, he must pass it on as he has received it. That is what Jude is saying about the truth of God's word. Jude doesn't say, you know, let's just try to get along with everybody. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Jude doesn't have the motto of so many today, well, it's true for you, but not for me. Or other phrases that people use, if it feels right, how can it be wrong? And I think this, and I feel that. Jude says it doesn't matter what you think. The truth is here. It's God's truth. You see, it's not the invention of the apostles. We don't have, for instance, in the New Testament, the collection of the best of thoughts of John and Paul and Peter. No, we have revelation, God's revelation, fully revealed, and it's unchanging. Yes, our world may change, our times may change, our culture may change, but His truth doesn't change. It cannot, because He doesn't change. The Holy Spirit has given it. And holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And He has given it to be written down. And it has been delivered to the saints. Has that ever humbled you? That the truth has come to you? It has been delivered to you. Others have been bypassed. But the truth has been brought to you and so many of us from our earliest days that you might learn who God is. And you might learn of who Christ is. And you might learn of heaven and hell. And the only way to escape hell and to be welcomed to heaven. It's the faith that has been delivered. Oh, let us prize it. Let us hold it fast. Especially because it is a faith that is threatened. The second thing I wanted to say about this. And Jude says it too. It's a faith that's been delivered. It's a faith that's threatened. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, the body of truth, is threatened. The word is threatened. And that should not surprise us. That the truth is under attack today. But Jude says the truth is attacked not only from outside the church. It's attacked from inside the church. Certain men have crept in unawares. They've slipped in to the church as believers, making it out as if they are true Christians. But they're not. It's what Paul warned of at Miletus when he meets with the elders from the church of Ephesus one last time, and he warns them of wolves, grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. It happened among the covenant people. There was a Cain. There were the unbelieving spies. There was a Korah, Dathan, Abiram. They slipped in. Something that we have in our nation in another sense. I mean, terrorists slip into our country. People who live among us. They're part of our society. They have families, they have jobs, but they're plotting to do damage. That's what these people are like, Jude says. They don't have the good of the church and the glory of God in view. Now, how can you tell them apart? What are the telltale signs? Jude gives at least two. They pervert the grace of God, he says. How can you tell someone's a false teacher? Jude says, ungodly teaching and ungodly living are inseparable. Listen to what he says in verse 4. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, turning the grace of God into a license to sin. Maybe they were the kind of people that said, if you're saved by grace, then it doesn't really matter how you live. You can live whatever way you want to. You're forgiven anyways. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, there is plenteous grace with the Lord, but grace that not only pardons sin, but also purifies the sinner. Is that not how we find David in Psalm 51? He's asking for the remission of sin. But he's not content with just having the remission of sin. He longs for the renewal of his heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's a true Christian. After all, sin offends this God and Savior. And it interrupts communion with the Lord. And it troubles the conscience of the Christian. And the Christian wants to be done with sin. He longs for holiness. He seeks conformity to Christ. These false teachers were not big on holiness and Christ-likeness. They pervert the grace of God, I said. It's the one telltale sign. And the second thing, let me put it simply in the last words of verse 4, they deny the lordship of Christ. They pervert the grace of God, they deny the lordship of Christ. They deny the sovereign lordship of Christ. They speak of Christ as Savior, but not as Lord, to whom they submit. And it only shows that they've never submitted to Him and that they don't know what the psalmist of Psalm 139 says when he says, all that I am, I owe to Thee. They don't understand the hymn writer who says, take my life and let it be consecrated all to Thee. Take my will, my affections, my possessions, my life, all only for Thee. That's the kind of Christianity that Jude calls for. And anything less than that is not the Christianity of the Bible. And it will bring us to hell. And do you want that? It's the faith that's been delivered. It's the faith that's threatened. And therefore, Jude says, it must be the faith for which we contend. I mean, if you had a most valuable jewel, if you had a diamond of great worth and value, and no insurance plan could cover it, how carefully you would look after it. How careful you would be. You would make sure you would not lose it. You would ensure that no damage would be done to it. And Jude is saying, we have in the Word of God, and that is the truth of God, a precious jewel in our hands. It's a precious deposit. How carefully we must handle it. How carefully we must guard it. Yes, and we must learn it. We must open the truth. That truth must grip us. It must slay us by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we lose the battle against the Lord. And we must trust it. And we must believe it. But more than that, Jude says, we must contend for it. When Jude uses this word contend, he uses a strong word. The word agony, agonize, is in the middle of the word. It's a word that's often used for athletes who give it their best, who strain every muscle as if this is it. Paul uses that word in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. At the end of his life, he looks back and he says, I have fought the good fight. He says, I've agonized in the battle with everything that I had. When it's attacked, we must contend for it. When it's undermined, we must contend for it. When it's questioned, in the world, when it's questioned in the church, Jude says we must contend for it. And Jude does not just say this to pastors and elders. No, this is the duty for every Christian. You who know the grace of God in your life, you are to contend for it, whether it be in conversation at school, on the job site, in a group. Someone questions the Bible, denies the lordship of Christ. Jude says, you cannot be silent. You need courage to speak and to say, the Bible says this, and it doesn't really matter what you think or what I think, but what he says. No, let us not be tactless. Let us not be foolish in the way that we say it and how we say it. Sometimes Christians go about it in a wrong way. But neither must we be indifferent and careless and shrug our shoulders, but graciously and gently and in a loving way, speaking, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And that can be agonizing. Therefore, to prayer and to the Lord we must turn. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But let men and women, boys and girls, hear the truth of God. It's what they need to hear. The truth. I know they may call us old-fashioned. They may call us narrow-minded. Would you give up for that? I mean, imagine if Luther had given up because they called him names. Spurgeon says, imagine if Luther and Calvin had said, the world is out of order. But if we try to set it right, we're only going to meet with trouble. Let's just go to our beds and sleep over the bad times, and maybe when we wake up, things will have become better. There would be no reformation. They could not. They love the faith and the name of the Lord Jesus too much to see it trampled upon. We owe what we have to the Reformation. Let us see to it that it's passed on to the next generation. Can I put it simply? What we need is people like John Bunyan tells us about in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, when he introduces us to Mr. Valiant for the truth. He was a man not afraid to stand for the truth, not afraid to defend the truth. Are you someone like that? Has the truth gripped you? Or do you love your friends more and your popularity more? Luther said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. No, you don't need to fight it. Fight and to contend for the faith in your own strength. And you don't have to fight alone. There is, after all, a captain of salvation whom we may follow. He delivered the faith. And how often was he not tempted to go contrary to it? But he was valiant for the truth when Peter didn't see it. And when the disciples didn't see it, this captain gave his life for the good of souls. He stood for the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, follow me. I will make you valiant for the truth amid the conflict. He lets us hear the precious promise, the faithful, reassuring word, I am thy Savior, do not fear. Indeed, God's people can say it. And should it not make those who are unconverted jealous of what they have? God's people can say, our God upholds us in the strife. To us he grants eternal life and saves from desolation. Amen.